Welcome to our study. Today's date is November the 13th, 2015. We continue with our sixth study in our series entitled Finishment of the Gospel. This particular study is entitled Zion's Comforting Solidarity. We have learned that more care must be attached to the term Zion. Mount Zion is an ancient fortress within the city of Jerusalem that was once occupied by corrupt Gentiles. Then the Exodus movement liberated Israel from Egypt, caused the children of Israel to eventually possess Jerusalem and therefore Zion, making her to be the Lord's holy mountain. It's the place where the Lord dwelt. There therefore was not a place more holy on the earth than that site in Jerusalem. It was his earthly dwelling place. Hence, when that term Zion is symbolically deployed in Scripture, it could have multiple applications either to the Gentiles or to the victorious church. To distinguish, the Bible calls the church triumphant, not just Zion, but Zion whom no man seeketh after. Let us read more of her final victory. Our central text for this study is going to take us to Isaiah 59, not the entire chapter, but verses 19 through 21. And before I explore Isaiah 59 and more fully, let me just, as a hit and a pass for now, read to you verse 20. I want to focus on the glorious end that's going to be afforded to Zion. When I say the glorious end, that cues us in to the realization that it's an aspect of the finishing of the gospel work. It says in verse 20, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion. As Seventh-day Adventists, that statement would have had a completely different meaning than it has to those of us who have advanced in the gospel. It says the Redeemer shall come to Zion. And he doesn't stop there. He makes another visit. For it says, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. Therefore, Zion is narrowly defined. The Redeemer comes to Zion, and to those who are turned from transgression in Jacob. There are people that call themselves Hebrew Israelites. And to their best knowledge, we could sit back and criticize their skills and theological analysis. But the bottom line is, they are just as lapsed in their theology as the church has been throughout our history. The point here needs to be made that there's a narrow definition of Zion. The Redeemer returns to Zion and to them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. Yet, for the Redeemer to return to Zion, without even defining or identifying Zion more fully, we can know that it's making reference to the end-time glorious epic of world history. This text, Isaiah 59, verse 20, this is not describing the first advent of Christ. Therefore, this text speaks to the second and the last advent. How can you describe the finishment of the gospel without making reference to this text? It's the day that the Lord had anticipated. It's the day that he has been waiting for. This is the day that he enters into his rest, signifying that both he and Jesus, as we have uncovered in prior studies, they sat at the well in weariness, manifesting that they were looking for this return. And now he returns to receive his rest. Of this return, we can advance to Isaiah chapter 51 and read verse 16. I'm going to mention some text that in prior studies and times past would have required an entire study in themselves. But because we've advanced and we've become familiar with these themes, we can comfortably relate to them here a little and there a little, just as promised. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 16, "And I have put my words in thy mouth, and have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens, and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people, people, people." I told you that Christ had an occupation. Christ had work to do. He had a burden, and he lists that burden. But before he defines it more fully, he tells us what he has done. "I don't worry about my detractors. I don't worry about those who have ill will towards me or towards this work, because the Lord says, I have covered thee in the shadow of my hand." Now, we could really be advanced in our knowledge, maybe we should, by recognizing that the hand comes at the end of the arm. Jesus is defined as the arm of the Lord. Hence, when the Lord speaks to Zion and speaks to a plurality of people, he's referring to those who have united themselves with the mustard seed. Because they have done so, they fall under the shadow of his hand. Isn't that good news? You could read about the Jesuits. You could read about the egregious machinations of the Masons and the Illuminati. And all you need to know is that they're ruled by the devil and he has no power. You're covered in the shadow of the Lord's hand. The end time work that is going to develop into and result in the fruition of the day of salvation. That's the work that you are participating in. He says, "And I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, and saying to Zion, thou art my people," showing your participation in this work as well as mine. But beyond that, he says, "I have put my words in thy mouth." Never before could we have read this text and focused on that phrase with so much insight and meaning, because it's making reference to the testimony of Jesus. We have gained a rich appreciation and a love for the testimony of Jesus. Those are the words that he has put in our mouth. Let me just take you to John chapter 12, verses 46 through 50, a text that we're well familiar with. And it'll show you the importance of mastering the words that the Lord is referring to. Now understand, this relates to the promise given to Moses in Deuteronomy 18. And as I expand and expound upon the words being placed in our mouth, we need to anticipate we're going to revert back to Isaiah 51 verse 16. "But he told the children of Israel," Moses did, "the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from among thy brethren like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thy soul desires in Oreb in the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. And the Lord said, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise up a prophet from among thy brethren, like unto thee, Moses." Don't confuse this person with Moses. He's like Moses. Moses is a simile, a metaphor that applies to him. "I will raise up a prophet from among thy brethren, like unto thee, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth." Did he say that? That's what Isaiah 51 and verse 16 also says. "And he shall speak all that I shall command him, and it shall come to pass." We're dealing with the hour now where it has come to pass, where the Redeemer is about ready to return to Zion, as we saw in Isaiah 59, verse 20. And it says, it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Let me just do a little bit of backtracking here, just in case somebody listens to this study for the first time. Because John 12 gives us the import of those words. It says, verse 46, I am come, a light unto the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. When the last day? The day that the gospel is going to be finished. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. When he descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove and abode upon him for 3.5 years, he fulfilled the promise of Deuteronomy 18, and now he relates to us the importance of his work. By our close adherence to the words that the Father commanded him to speak, we win everlasting life, life that lasts forever. And our compliance to that formula for salvation is a last day episode that is now to be made clear by those, according to Isaiah 51:16, that have received the Lord's words. It says, I have put my words in thy mouth. In fact, John 6, verse 26, the Lord says, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. He has the last seal, the seventh seal, the seal that wins for you everlasting life. Verse 39, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So this is why the Lord in Isaiah 51 celebrates the fact that we as a people have received his word. He has put his words in our mouths. And he's covered us under the shadow of his hand, his mustard seed. For him hath God the Father sealed. He has the last seal, the seventh seal, the seal that wins for you everlasting life. But Isaiah 51 gives us more insight into Zion's glorious end. Shows you the work that the Lord has done all these 2,000 years. I remember when I first began to study in the group, people would ask me, what's Christ done? And it was an answer that I was challenged to deliver. Now we have a clearer understanding of what he's doing. Reverting back to Isaiah 51, verse 16, I have put my words in thy mouth. I have covered thee in the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. He's made it his purpose to plant the heavens. He has placed in the heavens a people that are going to be instrumental in the finishing of the work. And likewise, he's laid the foundation of the earth. Regarding Zion, he has made arrangements for the house to be quickly erected on its foundation. And so he says, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth. He has a heavenly plantation and an earthly foundation. This is what the Lord has been doing. Now we could read a little bit more about Zion as we work our way back to Isaiah 59 by making reference to chapter 60, verses 14 through 16. The sons also of them that afflict thee shall come bending unto thee. And all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet. And they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. See, I told you Zion is prefigurative of a collection of people. But heretofore, we may have looked at this text as being a reflection of the 144,000. But no, it's referring to those that have the testimony of Jesus. They are going to be greatly honored and venerated. So the people are going to bow down themselves at the soles of our feet. The promise that was made to Jacob, isn't it? Verse 15, whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, this Zion is the Zion whom no man seeketh after. They've been forsaken and hated. Oh, all those years where Vanette and I, you know, or where you as Davidians have gone to church and have been ignored and ridiculed and reviled and isolated and talked about and condemned and scorned. The Lord has taken careful note of those episodes. They were part of our forging. They were part of His development of our spiritual characters. We want so desperately to be loved. But we've learned how to serve the Lord in the midst of hatred. It's going to win for us our joy. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings. And thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. It's another key text to help us refine our concept of the finishing gospel through Zion's application to the Lord's end-time champions. It says that He will make us the excellency and joy of many generations. Now, how indeed does that work? We've seen a new dimension of that promise that allows for us to see it more clearly. When the Lord laid the foundations of heaven, He took people, kings, from each generation. And they've been vexed with the burden. I call it vexed. When you read Revelation 5, read John the Revelator's account, they have vials full of the prayers of the saints. They want to see justice done for their people. They want to see, perhaps, vengeance heaped upon their enemies. They want to see graces. They want to see resurrection of their loved ones. And as a result, the Lord places the key in the hands of triumphant Peter, which is nothing more than Zion. And these people now have to bow and petition to us for these graces. And that's how their prayers and their petitions are addressed. And that's how the Lord makes triumphant Peter, the Zion whom no man seeketh after, the joy of many generations. Whereas the people of the world are ignorant of our work and our calling at this point in time. It's not going to be that way forever. The people, what we refer to as the Enochian saints, they recognize and long for the day of our exaltation. They're zealous to come back and to reign on the earth. They're zealous to come back and be empowered in the land that the Father gave to them and their people. We never thought of that beforehand, have we? But when the Father divided the nations, He gave each one of them parcels of land. The Hebrew people will have Palestine forever. But And we have a narrowness of mind when we think about this. We only think about the nations of the earth. That we've learned in our educational systems. We've been told that these nations of the earth are important and these people are important. But I like to reflect back, for example, on the multitude of tribes in the New World, in America. They have to be included because they were given their parcels of land as well. They look forward to the day of justice. And they are going to recognize that their hope is in the establishment of the Son of David. Their hope is in Zion. The Lord says, no man went through thee. Of course, this is not applicable to Davidia. Established under the ministry of B.T. Hotep in 1930, their numbers swelled, some say to as many as 50,000. A lot of men went through them. It's not representative of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It's not representative of the Jewish Church. Representative of a collection of people who were not successful at evangelizing. I make a special point of emphasis on that aspect of the study because it makes me now pose the question, why do some of us still wish to break our isolation with premature evangelical efforts? It could only be because our faith has not fully been established yet. We don't see our work as a prep work for the glorious day when the nations of the earth are going to come to us. Why receive glory now by having a few folks here and some folks there come in and get a little bit of joy, oh, we're evangelizing now, we're growing. It's a matter of faith. Lift up your eyes. You could see that the Lord has already established His heavenly plantation. And He's laid the foundations of the earth. The day is going to come when your glory is going to be fulfilled. And if that makes you nervous, then it just means that you haven't fully embraced this light by faith. You want to be established? It's going to happen as soon as you begin to believe. In fact, if we were to go to John 17, we would see that the Lord prayed that the disciples who believe on Him through the testimony of the 11. And that tells me some folks want to emphasize the Apocrypha. Some folks want to emphasize Pauline theology. Adventists want to enforce E.G. White. Davidians want to enforce V.T. Hotep. And none of them are without signification, I imagine. Especially Paul and the prophets, E.G. White, Miller, V.T. Hotep. We know that we're going to make good use out of their work. But our focal point is believing on Christ through the testimony of the 11. I just cited to you a reference from John the Revelator about the beast. John the Revelator was one of the 11. We believe in his testimony and elevate it above all other purveyances of gospel truth. And that's how we manifest that the Lord has petitioned the Father in His closing work to give to us the glory which the Father gave to Him. That's the day of anticipation that should be in the forefront of our minds now. Let's revisit Isaiah 65 and read verse 11 through 14. In fact, let's read verse 9. I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Referring to Zion. Verse 11 continues, but ye are they that forsake the Lord, that forgot my holy mountain, that prepared a table for that truth, and that furnished a drink offering unto that number. Therefore will I number you to the sword, and ye shall all bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spake, you did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. Oh, this text has much more bite to it than it has ever had before. Verse 13, therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, my servants shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, My servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for the sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. And you shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen. Verse 15. For the Lord God shall slay thee and call his servants by another name. We began by reading about the emergence of Zion, the son of David, the inheritor of his mountains. Then he juxtaposes that group with another group. You understand, the inheritors of his mountain are those that no man seeketh after. It tells us that nobody went through them. So let us carefully focus on the different individuals that are isolated here in this text. You have the mustard seed Adventists representing Zion, the group that no man went through. Then you have those that are condemned. Why are they condemned? It's good that we have an opportunity to revisit this text. This is a fundamental Davidian text to describe the slaughter. In fact, the word slaughter is in it. I used to love to give this study because it really affirmed a lot of points, but I didn't understand it like I understand it now. It says, but ye are they that forsake the Lord. They ignore the revelations of Christ. And this is what my ministry was designed to prove all these years. To show that Davidia has forsaken the Lord. They ignore Christ. They want Constantinian theology. See, don't worry about the Jesuits penetrating the church. They're inviting them in. The Catholic claim to fame is the doctrine of the triune God. That God is a split personality. That Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Father are one and the same. This is the doctrine that the church has settled upon. It wasn't always that way. They settled upon it after the death of E.G. White. And now when the gospel went forward to Davidia to show them, I hear responses like that is not an important point. See, they forsake the Lord. They forgot his holy mountain. What does that mean? They've forgotten Zion. They have ignored the promise of the Davidic kingdom. They want the Davidic kingdom, but they don't want it to be David. But worse than that, he identifies a group of people. He says, you prepared a table for that troop, and furnished a drink offering unto that number. Well, somebody has reached in and penetrated the ranks. Because they're going to be slaughtered because they gave obeisance to another system of theology. The Seventh-day Adventist Church falls into the slaughter as well. But the Lord doesn't, in this text, promise to slaughter the troop that they gave obeisance to. They bowed down and worshipped and embraced the forces of hell that have invaded the church. That's why it says, you prepared a table for that troop. He says, when I called, ye did not answer. When I spake, ye did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes. And it chose that wherein I delighted not. The atmosphere is full of all type of theology. And much of it is dominated, I dare say, and people are going to think I'm paranoid, but much of it is dominated by the Illuminati. Even pronunciations of God's name have infiltrated the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Brother Hotta told them they've got no right really to be talking about Yahweh. Nobody knows how it's pronounced. It's just a combination of consonants. But they have allowed that doctrine and a myriad of other doctrines to infiltrate the ranks. There's some Davidians now, I know some, even the heralds of the king, are using the name Yahweh and Yeshua and whatnot. These are themes, these are doctrines of devils. The Lord gave no authority for anybody to embrace into their hearts a gospel that was not purveyed through the original 11. So they're slaughtered because they prepared a table for that troop. And this is really the best text that I can offer at this time to show you that indeed the Illuminati has penetrated the church, perhaps through the Jesuits, because the reference that I see from Micah chapter 5 shows us the meaning of that expression. And we can clearly see that it's an expression of Jewish empowerment in the hands of the devil. That is why Jacob said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Therefore, the devil deploys Jewish government skills, and they deploy demonic spiritual powers so they can work together to gain mastery over the world. And all those that prepare a table for that troop are acting in a way that the Lord does not delight in. Because in reference to the Jewish people, he shows that they have gathered themselves together in troops. He doesn't make that as reference to the Christian church, as you're going to see. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. These people have gathered themselves into different collections of peoples, of orientations. Not all of them are involved in devilry, but there's a certain troop that certainly are. For he hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. This speaks back to the events that unfolded 2,000 years ago. The Jewish people at the birth of Jesus were beginning to gather themselves into different troops. And somebody laid siege against us. The only record that we have of a siege being laid against them is when Herod went through and killed all the babies 2 years and under. For he hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. This speaks to the antagonism that the Lord went through leading up to Calvary. It was done by his own people. He was their judge. But then it says, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth hath been from old, even from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth has brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. The remnant of the ruler's brethren, this inheritor of his holy mountains, is not going to return unto the Lord until after the time where the Lord has given them up. Oh, I hope that this is not too much of a strong chew for you. Let's take a little more time to try to understand what it's telling us. It says, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah. Bethlehem Ephratah is not referring to a little town of Bethlehem. It's referring to Jesse. His nickname, according to 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 12, is Bethlehem Ephratah. He was little amongst the thousands of Judah, which means that he didn't have a large collection. There were thousands of people under the house of Judah in the days of Jesse, maybe as many as 500,000. It says, yet out of these shall he come forth, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth has been from old, even from everlasting. But I want you to now focus on the point that is made in verse 3. Therefore will he give them up. Somebody gives up all of the troops. Therefore, if somebody gives up all of the Hebrew troops, and they have a theological orientation, then it could only be by virtue of the inspiration of the devil. Heaven has not extended to them theological graces. He's given them up. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. It introduces another personality. The she which travaileth is separate and distinct from the troops that gather. Separate and distinct from those who smote the judge of Israel upon the cheek. Separate and distinct from the Jewish people. Separate and distinct from the Hebrew people. Therefore will Christ give up the Hebrew people until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remainder of this champion, whom we refer to as Zion in this study, the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. Let us take a few minutes to focus on she that travaileth. Micah chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. Her that halteth has to represent Davidia. Her that was driven out and her that the Lord has afflicted has to represent the Hebrew people. And I will make her that halteth a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. If the Lord is going to reign over them in Mount Zion, then it means that it has to be after the time that he returns to them. Before that time, he has afflicted them. And it gets a little bit more refined in our analysis. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall come even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. The tower of the flock represents Davidia. The opportunity to participate in the first dominion. The first dominion doesn't mean the Garden of Eden. The first dominion means the house of David as it originally was set. And it was abolished until the day when he that is to be ruler in Israel emerges. Therefore, those people that are able to garner themselves together under this ministry, under the mustard seed advent, represent those that are going to be participatory in the first dominion. These are the people whom Father had in mind from the beginning. We said, let us make man in our own image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion. Oh, but I thought that wasn't a reference to the Garden of Eden. It's not. Because the dominion now was promised to the house of David. David had the original dominion, and the Lord promised that he would establish his throne in this kingdom forever. And thou, O tower of the flock, stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. In other words, your efforts to evangelize the Seventh-day Adventist church are misdirected. You have an opportunity to be separate and distinct from the 144,000. You have an opportunity to rule over the 144,000. The kingdom is going to be afforded to the sons of America's former slaves, those whom he has afflicted. Does that make sense? And that is the dastardly message that was delivered to she which travaileth. Now, why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Well, evidently, therefore, the king, the son of David, emerges from this Gentile Christian church. I remind you that it's a Gentile Christian church. It's the pinnacle of the Gentile Christian church. Has to be the last of Jesus' seven churches, Laodicea, because the Lord says he gave up the Hebrew church until she which travaileth bringeth forth. Do you see the line of logic here? I'm taking time to carefully break it down. Verse 9 of Micah 4. Now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. She's upset. She rejects the counsel of the king. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city. Remember we studied from Psalms 1, where the blessing comes to the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. That's why the Lord says, be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in a travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. And there the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. This is the day of victory that we defined in Isaiah chapter 51 and Isaiah chapter 60. We're delivered from our enemies. Therefore, we can also see that her that halteth represents she that travaileth. This points us to the day when our troubles are over. The day defined in John chapter 16, where the Lord said to his disciples, I'm reading verse 20, verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrows shall be turned into joy. Why are they sorrowful? They're sorrowful because they were isolated, because no man went through them. They had a zeal to evangelize, but they were completely and totally ignored. Now, come on, some of you have gone through that. All of you have gone through that experience. You thought that you could influence other people to join. You thought that you could win your family over. You thought that you could go to church and you could convince other people to unite with you and to receive your appeal, and all you've got was scorn. That's why the Lord says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." Don't be sad because you have gotten measly responses from your drives and from your efforts. Your sorrow is going to be turned to joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour's come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. This man represents the one that's going to emerge, and the world is going to, and all the generations are going to praise. "And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again." This refers to the return of the Redeemer to Zion. It says, "I will see you again." Well, he's not going to return with his menacing light and his wall-shaking, earth-quaking voice. He's going to speak through his people. He's going to settle in Zion, his eternal dwelling place. And that's what your peace is going to be. It's going to be an eternal peace. "And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." That's the day when she which travaileth brings forth. She which travaileth has to represent the pinnacle of the Christian Gentile ministry. The Hebrews contained therein emerge and receive their dominion, their seat of empowerment, and then the kings of the earth. The generations that are now occupied in heaven's plantation are going to come forward and give you praise. The nations, by their influence and by the work of the 144,000, are going to come bowing down unto thee. Remember Jacob's promise by Isaac, "Let nations bow down to thee." This is the fruition of that promise. So you better get used to it. So we can see now that the Redeemer is going to return to us. That's something that we as Adventists can still look forward to. Remember how we used to sing in church, "Lift up your trumpets, loud let them ring. Jesus is coming again." Okay, this is referring to Christ, the Redeemer. He's going to return. He's not returning to end the battle. He's returning to begin the fight, to begin to rescue his people, to begin to exalt Zion, the place where he eternally wants to dwell. We could make useful what we learned from Psalms 125 to describe these people to whom the Lord is going to return, the ones that are going to have everlasting joy. Verse 1 says, "They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever." Verse 2, "And as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people, from henceforth even forever." Glorious day. It takes careful study to discern Zion. We've read about Zion. We've read about the daughter of Zion. And we have to carefully discern and dissect what the application of those terms was intended to mean. Zion in Isaiah 51, it shows that it makes a doctrinal distinction. She's relegated as Zion because the Lord says, "I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people." She's his people again because she's embraced the testimony of Jesus. Isaiah chapter 60, just as a short summation before we proceed. We're anxious really to get back to Isaiah 59 to read more about how the events pertain and prevail with regard to the Lord returning to bring to us our joy. But Isaiah chapter 60, verses 14 through 16, further shows that Zion, through isolation, will successfully evangelize the world. Christ will dwell within them as their Redeemer. In Micah chapters 4 and 5, it shows that she emerges at the end of the Gentile age, a time when Hebrews were given up. Given up not forever, but until she which travaileth brings forth. And hence, Bethlehem produces a non-Jew Jew. What does that mean? A man like David, rejected by Jewish orthodoxy. He does not receive recognition amongst any of their troops. Just as ancient David, when it came time for the house of Jesse to assemble for the inauguration of the next king, they left him back on the plantation, herding the sheep. He was an embarrassment. The Lord says that he emerges from this Gentile bastion. I think we're a little bit more educated about Zion. We need more education about the return of the Redeemer. We need to juxtapose that return with some of the prophetic events that we have isolated in prior studies. Prophecies and parables and proverbs, the five wise and the five foolish virgins, the emergence of the prophetess, the emergence of Emmanuel. How does all that interface with the Redeemer's return? What are the events that lead up to that glorious day? Isaiah 59, verse 19. I tell you that before the Redeemer returns, because we know the Lord promises the overcomer. How many overcomers in the history of the world have you known? How many overcomers in the Christian world have you known? Has the Pope overcome? Has William Miller, has Paul overcome? There's nobody that's in the grave that can say they've overcome. Therefore, we need to find the overcomer in this day because he receives the morning star. That reception of the morning star pertains to the day of our eternal joy. The Lord says, I will see you again. But I say that we need to fine-tune our understanding and bring it into harmony with advanced light and advanced truth. Read Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Is that what we've been talking about? And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Jesus promises to convey to the overcomer the morning star, but not just the morning star, even as he received of his Father. At his baptism, as he is about the age of 30, the dove descended and rested, and it says in John 1, abode upon him, didn't he? And he communicated through him for 3.5 years. We know that that dove was not representative of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, because the Lord told his disciples, I must go, and if I go, the Father will send to you the Comforter. John chapter 14, verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. That's the Comforter that we're looking forward to. That's the Comforter that is going to eternally be with us as we turn to Isaiah chapter 59, reading verse 19. But I want you to understand the reason why we went to Revelation chapter 2, where Jesus promised the morning star to the overcomer. And as we went to John chapter 14, verse 16, why the Lord promised another comforter. In other words, the other comforter was going to be with them forever, that the Father's going to send, has to be a promise that we're to receive today. Jesus received Christ. And then Christ sent to them another comforter, which means that they followed in succession. There was a dual commission. The morning star was vested in Christ and also in the continuation, the perpetuation at Pentecost in the comforter whom Christ sent. He continued to further his own work. That's why he's called another comforter. Therefore, we see in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 19, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. That means a lot more to us now. We're finding out that when the enemy comes in like a flood, that's when the leadership of the Adventist Church and Davidia begin to make a table for that troop. He begins to inundate the church with his own false standards. But something cataclysmic happens. For the first time in 2,000 years, heaven has a counterpunch. And that counterpunch causes everybody to fear. They're fearing the name of the Lord. Somebody emerges on the scene that is crying, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Somebody is preaching and teaching the identity of Christ. An identity which they never understood before. But now, with this advent, or with this event, I should say perhaps, it causes global trembling and fear. People thought that they had a shelter in that troop. They thought that their secret society affiliations could cover all their dirt. But Jesus told you that everything that is done in secret is going to be made known. And so that they cannot now face down the public because of their dirty hands and their dirty hearts and their evil deeds, they become fearful that they're going to be exposed. They thought that they were on a mission to destroy the church. Let's flood the Seventh-day Adventist church with our phony, false, filthy doctrines. Okay. Now let me show the world about your phony, false, filthy hands and deeds. Oh, we didn't anticipate such a punchback. We thought that we could escape. We were told we were going to take over the world. We thought we were in control of this thing. We thought that if anybody opened their mouths on us, that we would have the power by the God of the Lodge to assassinate him. We made a covenant with death and hell, as Isaiah 28 puts it, but that covenant has been disannulled. But the word of the Lord, Isaiah 28 verse 13, was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell we are at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hid ourselves. Verse 60, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hell shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place, and your covenant with death shall be disannulled. And your agreement with hell shall not stand when the overflowing scourge shall pass through. Then shall you be trodden down by it. This depicts the events that are going to shortly befall the world. So we needn't think that the Comforter has just arrived on the scene. I don't want you to get that misinterpretation. The Comforter has been here all these many years with the publication of the mustard seed. But the cataclysmic event that forces heaven into action is the dastardly inundation of the Lord's church with the flood. Then the Comforter decides to take action. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and the glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Christ hasn't returned yet. It's not sunrise. These are actions that take place by virtue of the events just before dawn. The time is near at hand, whereby the prophetess is going to emerge. And therefore, we are not tied to wait for sunrise to receive the morning star. With Jesus, you had Christ, then the Comforter. With the emergence of the Son of David, you have the Comforter, then Christ. And that represents the fulfillment of the morning star. We receive the morning star as the other Comforter that will lead us into empowerment. Because the advent of the prophetess, though it may shake the rest of the world, is something that is not going to move Davidic or the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They're just going to call it the devil. Therefore, just before dawn, the Spirit of the Lord lifts up a standard against them. The prophetess emerges, and perhaps assistance from the other Enochian saints is put into motion. And the veil is removed from the dirt and the deeds of the evil forces that have inundated the church. They're exposed. It doesn't help the Seventh-day Adventist brethren. They've made a table for that troop. All those who have made a mockery of Christ all these years are going to be embarrassed. And I can't help but wonder how the work that Jude depicts is going to fit into this event. The Lord hasn't really coordinated the time precisely, but let us read Jude 14, because it shows you a similar revelation to that which we've seen in Isaiah 28, whereby their covenant with hell and with lies is broken. And Enoch also, the seventh of Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of the saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." See, the people that are going to return, they are going to participate in this work. And they're going to convince the world that it's been run by demons and devils. Their ungodly deeds are going to be exposed. But back to Isaiah 59, it says, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord." Sequence of events are as follows, and outlined in this text. The enemy comes in like a flood. The Comforter lifts up a standard against him. We know the standard represents the ensign, the manifestation that the prophetess is going to give birth to Mahershala HaShbaz, just as promised. And the glory of her emergence is going to provide hard evidence to validate the fact that Christ is right. And the world is therefore going to want to know the name of the Lord. And this enlightenment is going to emblazon the world just before sunrise, just before the Redeemer returns. And what happens? It says, again, reading verse 20, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from the transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee." This shows you that the advent of the morning star does not have to necessarily dovetail the return of the Lord, because the Lord works in conjunction with the Comforter. This is made manifest in verse 21 of Isaiah 59, for it says, "As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever." So you eternally receive the Holy Spirit as he works to proclaim the name of the Lord through the house of David, just as defined in John chapter 14. It says in verse 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." That's why the Lord promised that the words that he's put in his mouth and the Spirit that is upon us, because it was the Spirit that put these words in our mouth, shall be your endowment forever. It gives us reason to reflect upon the emergence of the prophetess, because, as I've stated so often in the past, her day of emergence represents our day of establishment. That is the tangible evidence that our faith has come to reality. And consequently, the emergence of the prophetess manifests that the Spirit of the Lord has lifted up a standard. And therefore, it manifests that Jesus, He is relayed to the overcomer, the morning star. Let us bring the study to its close by examining Matthew chapter 25. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. Well, if the kingdom of heaven is likened unto 10 virgins, then for us to understand the kingdom, we need to understand the scripture. The kingdom of heaven is likened also to the mustard seed. We have to make some sort of interface between those two similes, those two metaphors to describe what we're to expect. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. That represents Davidia. She made it her purpose to be ready for the Lord's return, for the establishment of His kingdom, as they narrowly defined it in all those years of V.T. Hotep and M.J. Bingham's administration. Five of them were wise, and five were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, but took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. We've shown in prior studies, reflecting on Isaiah 51, that this sleep is a sleep to the power of God. We have not seen a manifestation of the power of God. The extra oil represents the doctrines that the mustard seed has presented, which the brethren during this period of sleep, whereby there has been no open or demonstrative display of the power of God. It was all theory. It was all a matter of our faith. We believe in the scriptures and in the testimony. So we integrated into our hearts the testimony of Jesus. And that is the reason why we're rewarded with salvation. You see, Davidian Adventists know very little of anything but the prophetess or about Mahershala Hashbaz. And since she is the demarcation of our victory, of our establishment, then it's an important episode for them to discern. But this is not describing the day of her emergence, because that's not enough to wake Davidia. Simply because they're ignorant of that prophecy, they'll be more inclined to hold on to what they understand and say that it's a delusion. The world is not going to make that same reflection because they're not competitive with the concept of the mustard seed. In fact, many of them, by the devil's allure, have sought to discern the visitation of extraterrestrial beings. So they've been prepared to, and their ears are tuned in, they're very quizzical about visitations from extraterrestrials. Got movies, E.T. and Star Trek, and, you know, you got the people, they're always claiming, and I don't see any reason now to disbelieve, that they are visited by spaceships. These things are popularizing in their mind the fact that they're going to be receive visitation from outer space. It's just that when she steps out, I'm being imaginative now, says, take me to your leader, she's not going to be referring to Barack Obama. But you can imagine, I just read a letter from my brother, says there are going to be great events that are going to befall us, but we must not get distracted because it's nothing but the devil. You see. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him.
There's only one call into the video that's telling us to leave the house of the scornful, and that's the mustard seed. That cry was made prominent in the video. The Bible points it at midnight. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. It does not necessarily mean that they trimmed it at midnight, but the time came when they arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. As Vifi Hatev explained, they had no ability to explain the events that are unfolding before them. But the wise answer saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. They will have an opportunity to examine this message on the website. I pay somebody to produce and to monitor that station. Therefore, he does his work by contractual arrangement. You have to go to he that sells to garner this light. We don't have the occasion to sit and patiently take you along the long, meandering, upward, winding, ascending trail. There's not enough opportunity for us to do that. Now, we have to meet with our Lord. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. The opportunity for salvation was closed to them. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. The reason why he declares that he knows them not is because, just as he explained in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. These people are not ingratiated with the Lord. He does not have a working knowledge or working experience with them because they've rejected his voice. And therefore, as we explore this text more and more, we see, and we can more fully understand that it's becoming clearer and clearer. The day that we are yearning and longing for is the day of our establishment. We are looking for the day when the prophetess arrives, because she represents Zion's comforting solidarity. And with that, I bring the study to a close.